When I was a kid in elementary school, growing up in central Georgia, the church had a summer camp in the southern Appalachian Mountains, owned and operated by the Georgia-Cumberland Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. The name of this summer camp was chosen to reflect this connection, as well as to give an invitation for campers to come and relax from the hectic routine of modern life. Camp Come Be Gay. The meaning of this name was come and be happy, be gay, provided by the Georgia-Cumberland Conference. Words have a way of changing meaning over time. In the early 1970s, it was decided the camp had to change its name. They chose the name of, had a Native American sound to it, Camp Atoka Springs. This didn't go very well either, since the evolving slang for inhaling from a joint was toke. Before long, the camp changed its location and its name to the present, Cohutta Springs Camp. Miss Benj's dad manages that camp right now, is the youth director there. A few words that have recently changed in meaning due to the internet are poke, friend, tweet, feed, tag, status, viral, pin, and pirate. Fantastic meant existing only in one's imagination centuries ago. Today it means something that's really great. Bad used to describe something, someone who had done something wrong or something that was poor in quality, and today it means good or great. And, well, breaking bad, you know, breaking bad means to challenge authority, right? Is viewed as something good. Message me would have been senseless decades ago. It'd be like saying, letter me. Awful. Awful used to mean something that inspired awe. Today it means something is bad or something looks terrible. The word atonement originally meant at-one-ment. It was a made-up word by putting those words together. Being at one or in harmony with someone. Yet the common meaning of this word is something significantly different. Dictionary.com, their first definition is satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or injury. Making amends. The word appeasement comes to mind. And then way on down the list, they have the archaic, the obsolete definition. Reconciliation, agreement. At-one-ment. That was the original meaning of the word. As the meaning of atonement has changed over the last few centuries, so has the meaning of Christ's death in the minds of many. When you ask why did Jesus have to die, you could get a few different answers depending on who you ask. Let's imagine that we have a time machine, like the DeLorean DMC-12 from Back to the Future. Let's imagine that we could go back and ask a few people this very question, a few people who are influential over the flow of events through history. Buckle up. Let's go. 88 miles an hour. If you ask the question, why did Jesus have to die, to Irenaeus, bishop of what is now Lyon, France, around 200 AD, he would say Christ has therefore in his work of recapitulation summed up all things, both waging war against our enemy and crushing him who at the beginning led us away as captives in Adam. Irenaeus might quote Ephesians 1:10 where he says, that is Paul says, God's purpose is in the fullness of time to sum up all things in Christ, things in heavens, things upon earth. The Greek word for sum up is literally translated to recapitulate in Latin. Now, in modern times, we use recapitulation to describe the last portion of a symphony where it's all summed up, where you have an overall restatement of the theme that the symphony movement is built on. In the recapitulation view of atonement, Christ is seen as the new Adam who succeeds where Adam failed. Christ undoes the wrong that Adam did, and because of his union with humanity, He leads humankind to eternal life, that is, including moral perfection. Summing things up or putting it all together sounds nice, but it's also quite vague. Exactly what's being completed by Christ's death? The specifics seem to go unanswered. In my thinking, maybe yours too, more details have to be addressed for this few to stand on all fours. If you could go and ask Origen, leader of the Alexandrian school in Egypt, around this same time, this is 220 AD, you'd hear that the death of Christ was a ransom sacrifice paid in satisfaction for bondage and debt on the souls of humanity as a result of inherited sin. Essentially, this theory claims that Adam and Eve sold humanity to the devil at the time of the fall. Hence, justice requires that God pay the devil a ransom to free us from his clutches. God, however, tricked the devil in this model. He tricked the devil into accepting Christ's death as a ransom. For the devil did not realize that Christ could not be held by the bonds of death. Once the devil accepted Christ's death as ransom, justice was satisfied and God was able to free us from Satan's grip. Origen concluded that humans could then be reconciled to God if they trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, Origen might have read Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He might also quote Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. If Satan got paid this ransom, as the theory goes, one has to ask why he has any right or authority to demand such a payment. And why would Satan be true to his word in releasing humanity from its clutches, especially if he had been tricked? Exactly how did Adam and Eve's choice of the tree sell humanity to the devil to begin with? If we look at Jesus' ransom comment figuratively rather than literally, it makes great sense. The self-centered attitude of sin does hold us hostage. We do need to be liberated from our hopeless addiction to looking inward. Jesus' death works to free us from the self-obsessions. The first part of Jesus' comment sets the context for the rest of the verse. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. This is referencing the other-centered lifestyle that Jesus demonstrated, as opposed to the self-centered one like all of us have. I'd like to take time out for just a second. Some might say that adolescents, people in their teens, just aren't interested in understanding any of this stuff, you know, with the storm of hormones raging through their system. Just have them, you know, gather around the campfire, sing some camp songs, let them have a little physical contact, but not too close. Let them work out some of that pent-up energy. Just tell them what to believe and let us adults do all the thinking about this serious stuff. Well, I reject that mindset, and I really wish someone had given me some prompting to think things through and to understand when I was your age. It would have made the first part of my life very different, but that's a whole nother story for a different time. Back to our time travel. Let's travel forward in time about 900 years. If you were to ask this question to Anselm, Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury around 1100 AD, you'd get a significantly different answer in contrast to the first two earlier responses. He would say that Jesus Christ suffered the crucifixion as a substitute for human sin, satisfying God due to Christ's infinite merit. In his satisfaction viewpoint, he saw human sin as defrauding God of the honor he is due. Christ's death, the ultimate act of obedience, brings God great honor. As it was beyond the call of duty for Christ, it is more honor than he was obliged to give. Christ's surplus can then therefore repay our deficit. Hence, Christ's death is substitutionary. He pays the honor to the Father, satisfying him instead of us paying it. Anselm offered compelling biblical evidence that the atonement was not a ransom paid by God to the devil, but a ransom debt paid by God to God on behalf of sinners. This theory is grounded in the concept of personal honor found in the European feudal culture. During the Middle Ages, a serf had to honor both God and the feudal lord who controlled his or her life. According to this view, human sin dishonors God and price must be paid to satisfy God, restoring his divine honor. The only penalty suitable for God was Christ's obedience when he willingly suffered torture and death at his crucifixion. This viewpoint significantly challenges my thinking, for if Jesus is the complete representation of the Father, as we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3, and we see absolutely no concern on Christ's part to preserve any personal honor for himself, how could all this make any sense? Honor is dependent on how others view a person and is closely connected with personal pride. Jesus gives us no evidence at all to suggest that the Father is any different than he is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Moreover, we see time and again throughout the Old Testament how God runs the risk of being misunderstood simply to increase the odds of humanity turning back to him. These actions are not consistent with a being that is consumed with maintaining personal honor. Furthermore, what is the character of a person who would require torture and death of another in order to reestablish one's honor? That's not someone I'd be comfortable being around with for eternity. How about you? If our question were asked to Peter Abelard, French philosopher and theologian around 1125 AD, we'd hear him saying that the purpose of Christ's death was to bring a positive moral change to humanity. This moral change came about through the teachings and example of Jesus, the Christian movement he founded, and the inspiring effect of his martyrdom and his resurrection. This so-called moral influence theory didn't originate really with Abelard, for a number of earlier church leaders wrote words of support along these lines, notably Augustine and the two that we've just mentioned, Irenaeus and Origen. When you consider this viewpoint, it's easy for anyone to say, yeah, I believe that Christ's life and teachings do exert a moral influence on anyone who would seriously consider them. Maybe this is why so many people down through time mention this aspect of salvation. It's true. We do learn good habits from imitating Jesus. But there's so much more to consider that doesn't make it into this model. There's no emphasis on the toxic nature of sin. There's no acknowledgement of the great controversy, the cosmic conflict, which serves as a backdrop for this whole saga. We as Adventists are pretty big on that. Yes, anyone can embrace what truth this model brings to the table, but taken by itself, it seems to me that it falls miserably short of adequately dealing with all of the evidence there is to consider. Let's hop back in our DeLorean and cruise through Germany and Switzerland and France in the middle 1500s. This is the time of the Protestant Reformation, the reawakening of Christianity from centuries of slumber. If we ask Martin Luther what's on his mind, he would say that the most important truth is the doctrine of justification, God's act of declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone through God's grace. John Calvin, another notable voice at this time, would say that justification is the acceptance by God which regards us as righteous whom he has received into grace. This view of justification ushers in a view of Christ's death as a legal payment rendered to satisfy the demands that punishment be inflicted on account of us breaking God's law. This legal payment is necessitated to satisfy God's sense of justice and to preserve God's holiness. The Reformers didn't hesitate to speak of Christ as having borne our punishment and having appeased the wrath of God in our place. This stems from the idea that divine forgiveness is dependent on justice being satisfied. This means that God is not willing or able to just forgive sin without first requiring satisfaction for it. These new ideas of legal payment, which added on to Anselm's earlier model of satisfaction, eventually morphed into a view with a most peculiar sounding name. I'm not making this up. Taken from the word penalty and having absolutely nothing to do with the process by which Bruce Jenner recently became Caitlyn Jenner, this new view of the atonement became known as penal substitutionary atonement. I truly hope, as I'm sure you do, that Bruce and Caitlyn find at-one-ment with each other. To say it again, penal substitution derives from the idea that divine forgiveness must satisfy divine justice. That is, that God is not willing or able to simply forgive sin at all without first requiring a satisfaction for it. It states that God gave himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer the death, the punishment, the curse for fallen humanity as a penalty for our sin. Though this model is by far the most common understanding among Protestants, even among some Adventists, it does retain some glaring holes, some incredible leaps of logic. It holds the idea of a severe, unforgiving father who has to be paid off for our salvation. It holds the idea of punishing the innocent while allowing the guilty to go free. The transfer of sin and guilt from one person to the next as if it were merely a banking transaction. And then Christ's 36-hour death substituting as an equal penalty exchange for the eternal death of billions? I don't know how many will be in the hereafter, but some Christians attempt to skirt the first issue up here, saying the unforgiving father was not satisfied by Jesus' death, rather the law was satisfied by Jesus' death. This personification of the law makes it no easier, though, for an inanimate law cannot gain satisfaction. The law is a transcript of God's character, which leads full circle back to the Father having to be satisfied. Just like Anselm's satisfaction view, if this is true, it leaves you wondering if you really desire to live around such a God like this throughout eternity. And what about all those people who were forgiven before Jesus paid the penalty? Were they bought on credit? Was Jesus faking it when he told the paralytic and Mary Magdalene that they were forgiven? What about Enoch and Moses and Elijah? They were already in the hereafter, right? Jesus hadn't paid their penalty yet. Would they have been evicted from heaven if Jesus hadn't been able to follow through with the plan? These are not trivial issues to resolve. Let's zoom forward in time to the early 1900s. If you were to ask the same question to Gustav Åhlén, Bishop of the Church of Sweden around 1931, who drew attention back to the early church's ransom theory, he would discard the tricking the devil part of the view and give it a new name, Christus Victor. This view of the atonement sees divine conflict and victory over the hostile powers that hold humanity in subjection. Åhlén writes, "The work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which hold mankind in bondage, sin, death, and the devil." All this sounds good, but it must have been a hollow victory because we all still struggle with sin, we all still die, and the devil still harasses us throughout life, right? We do hold on to the hope that in the hereafter, due to Christ's promise, but once again, my rational mind is left asking for details over these vague generalizations. How did Christ's life and death defeat Satan? How are we released from the bondage of self-centeredness? Why does anyone have to die to begin with? I don't see these foundational questions being squarely addressed by Åhlén's Christus Victor model. We've just reviewed the classic theories of how Jesus' death works towards saving us. Are there others? Yes, many. And at this point, you're probably saying, I hope so. Most are simply variations of these, though. If you're anything like me, you're saying, there's got to be something better. Now, if you're looking for a shortcut and simply say, oh, I believe what Ellen White wrote, then you're likely to be disappointed. One can selectively pick and choose quotes from her writings that seem to support, to some extent, any one of these. In the same way, you can go through the Bible and selectively pick and choose passages that seemingly support any one of these. Where do you think they came from? The Bible. So which is it? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? We're out of time for the moment, but let's get this DeLorean back to the parking lot of Ponce Hall. This evening, we'll take it a little further by asking, how does Jesus' death put us right with God? This question is closely tied to the original meaning of atonement, which is at-one-ment. Substantial answers will begin to emerge when we ask, what went wrong in Eden? That's what Elise talked to us about. And how do we fix a problem like that? From the evidence, we'll see Jesus' death not as appeasing an offended father, but as something that speaks in a positive way about the character of our God. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, as we sort through this evidence, and we'll be looking at a lot of it tonight, may we piece together a substantial understanding of why Jesus had to die and how it all fits together. Bless us today. Amen.